All right, everyone, good morning. Welcome to Adult Sunday School. And, first we will begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that we are privileged to come into your presence. Thank you that we have the freedom to open your word, to discuss it. We pray that you would bless your word as it is taught today. May it humble us. May it make us thankful for what Jesus Christ has done. And may your glory be revealed and that we may marvel again at your grace, your goodness, your holiness. And we pray that today would be a profitable day for all of us as we worship you. We ask these things through our Savior Jesus, our mediator and high priest. Amen. All right, this is part two of the book of Joel. We've been going through the whole book of Joel for the last couple weeks. The first week we looked at kind of an introduction. We looked at the day of the Lord through the Old Testament and New Testament to give us understanding of what that would be, because that helps us to understand this book. And then last week we looked at the first 1.5 chapters of the book of Joel. And if we could sum that up, Joel really describes, he uses the locust plague and the drought that followed as an illustration of the day of the Lord, which was going to come, God's judgment. And in light of that judgment that's coming, he calls the people to make repentance the high priority of their lives. And he calls them to come to the Lord, return to him, because judgment is coming. And he bases that appeal on the fact that God is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and relenting of evil. And so that kind of ends the book, or ends that half of the book. There's a new section that begins in verse 18. And if we could kind of make a summary of the last half of the book, we would say that repentance brings God's blessing to those who are cursed by sin. It sort of is the theme of this half of the book. And I guess a part of that theme is, if you don't repent, all you can expect is God's judgment. And so those themes of judgment, repentance, and blessing and restoration permeate the last half of this book. So let's begin. We're in Joel 2, verse 18. And there we read, "The Lord will be zealous for his land, and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, 'Behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations.'" Here, God, as it were, responds to to their repentance, and he says he will be zealous for his land and have pity on his people. The word zealous here refers to jealousy as well. Some translations you translate it that way, jealousy. Jealousy is can be a bad thing or it can be a good thing. Here, obviously, it is a good thing because it is the Lord. Who is it? It's a deep emotion that because of his love for his people, he has an exclusive claim on them. The idea here is like marriage, right? If you love your wife or your husband, you will be jealous if somebody is flirting with them or if they commit adultery. And the same thing is true here, where God has almost a marriage-like relationship with his people, Israel. And when they respond to him with repentance, he is zealous for them. He has pity, he has compassion to spare them from harm and suffering. And really, this is always God's response when people repent. Anytime there is true repentance, God will show his zeal, his jealousy, his compassion, and God will answer them to spare them from harm and suffering. Verse 19, we see that the result here is that God will again bless his people with rain so that grain, wine, and oil will be in abundance to satisfy Israel. You could see that there. He's going to send the grain, new wine, oil, and they'll be satisfied in full. In fact, in this whole, this next section here that we're going all the way to the, probably to verse 29 of this chapter, there's a reversal. Because of Israel's sin, they lost, the rain didn't fall, the locusts came, and they lost all the agricultural products they depended upon. They lost fellowship with God because they couldn't bring their offerings and sacrifices. And so they lost all of that in the first half of the book. And because of repentance, they gained all of that back, as you'll see through this chapter here. And you could see that in verse 17, we ended off last time saying how Israel was to pray because to God to spare them, because God didn't, they would be a reproach among the nations. God would be dishonored when his people would be dishonored. And here, God responds by promising that he would never again make them a reproach among the nations. So you can see the reversal there. So I guess it's probably, last time there was a good question about whether they repented or not. And as you start to read, it seems like, yes, they do repent. And then as you continue to read through this, there's a sense in which there's something lacking, at least in their repentance. Because what we see described, the blessings that we described, are things that have never really happened. You'll notice in verse 19, I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. Well, I mean, Israel is still, Israel after Joel was still a reproach among the nations because of their sin. Through Jesus' time, they were a reproach among the nations. And even through today, the Jews still are dishonored among the nations because of their sin. That expression is also seen in verse 26, where it talks about, then my people will never be put to shame. And then again in verse 27, where, and my people will never be put to shame. So there's a sense here where it is looking to the future. I think the best way to understand this is that Israel did have some initial repentance in Joel's day, and that would have, God would have blessed them to some degree, but we know from history that their repentance didn't last very long, and they obviously went into exile. Even when they came back, they were a small nation in a difficult situation. And so, I mean, in the Mosaic Covenant, when Israel was repentant and obedient, God blessed them. And if they weren't obedient, then they were not blessed. And so I think this is looking forward to God's blessing when Israel as a nation repents and enters into the new covenant. And you could see Romans 11, Ezekiel 36, 37, and Zechariah chapters 13 and 14. But I think what Joel does here is he entices the people in his day to repent by showing them all the blessings that could be theirs if they repent. And so he's, as we're saying, look, this is what it will be like if you repent. And so he encourages them to do that as well. And so let's move on to verse 20. There it says, but I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Now, it's a question here is, what is this northern army? Does it refer to the locusts? Does it refer to actual army? Or does it even refer to something far in the future? Just a quote from a commentary that I have says this: Joel sees in the natural event of the locust catastrophe a pledge that the prophetic eschatology of disaster will not become void. He can describe its fulfillment only in the form of locust-like apocalyptic creatures. However, and he similarly uses the cryptic term the northerner for the last enemy. He's using the picture of the locust plague to describe a future enemy that will be removed. If Israel repented at this historical time, the locusts would be removed. If it's looking to the far future, when Israel repents, then their final enemy will be removed as well. Verses 21 to 27. Here Joel addresses three different groups. Let's look at that. Do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit. Fig tree and the vine have yielded it in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rains as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain. The vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the creeping locusts, the stripping locusts, and the gnawing locusts, my great army which I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. As I said, there's three groups. Verse 21, it tells the land to rejoice, and then it talks to the cattle to rejoice, and then it talks to the people to rejoice. Again, a reversal. Because of all that was going on, the land was mourning, the cattle were lowing because they had no grass, the people were supposed to lament. Now all of that is supposed to change. Now they're to rejoice. And you could see the land is to rejoice because the Lord has done great things, and we see what that is later in this passage. And then even the cattle are to rejoice because now they have lots of grass. You can see that verse 22, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. And then he turns his attention to the sons of Zion, the children of Israel. And they are to rejoice in the Lord because the rain has come and produced a great harvest. It's not enough just to have rain. You need to have rain in the proper seasons at the right times. And that's what God provides here, the early and latter rains. And God will abundantly supply the needs of his people. But you see, it's not just that they have material blessings, that hey, they have everything they need. There's also the matter of their relationship with Yahweh. That was destroyed they were separated from God because of their sins, and because of repentance, there is a restoration, a reconciliation, and the people of Israel enjoy a restored relationship with the Lord. You can see that in verse 26 there. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God. Now, throughout Israel's history, they had a problem. Whenever God would bless them, they would enjoy the blessings. They'd be thankful for the blessings, but they wouldn't. Their blessings, the gifts that God gave them, would lead them away. They would love the gifts that God gave them more than the giver. Instead of being thankful, they would take it for granted, become proud and self-sufficient, and then God would again take those blessings away and punish them. And so now, though, we see that not only do they just, they're blessed, but they're thankful for the blessings, and those blessings lead them towards their God rather than leading them away from their God, which suggests that Israel here has a new heart, that God has transformed his people. And just so we are aware, too, that this problem is our problem as well. We have many blessings, and our temptation is always to love the gifts that God gives rather than the one who gives it. And so we need to see all the gifts that God gives us, the comforts, the prosperity that we have, as evidences of God's love and his grace, and we should be thankful for them, and it should lead us towards God to love him more for them. And so, Israel will enjoy the relationship with God. You could see that God will dwell among his people again. He will be in his midst. Verse 27, I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. Because of repentance and God's forgiveness, the Holy One of Israel can dwell among his people. And Israel will finally see that only Yahweh is God, and idolatry will be a thing of the past in Israel. And so then, that's where that section is, and that with the restoration of God to his people. Now we come to a very interesting and important passage in this book, in verses 28 and 29. And before I get that, I would like to say a little bit about what we're just talking about. We often pray for God to bless certain people. We ask God to bless us. But I wonder sometimes if we ask ourselves, how can God bless people? Because when we sinned, we were cursed. And unless that curse can be reversed, God cannot bless us. And so Joel teaches us that we will be blessed by God when we humbly and sincerely repent of our sins and cast ourselves in God's mercy and grace. And here we see, and this is what is Jesus taught in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, where blessedness comes through being poor in spirit, recognizing our spiritual poverty, that we have nothing to commend ourselves in the sight of God. Blessedness comes from mourning over sin. Blessedness is there's the word bliss in there. So joy comes through mourning over sin, and so we see that true blessedness comes through a way that's somewhat unexpected. It seems somewhat paradoxical that if you want joy, if you want blessedness, it comes from repentance, mourning, lamenting over your sin. And I found this interesting little prayer from maybe you guys have this book, The Valley of Vision. This comes from Arthur Bennett, and it actually begins the book, and it kind of goes over this paradox when we talk about blessing here. Let me just read it to you. It begins, "Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, and that the valley is the place of vision." So if you want blessedness, if you want bliss, if you want to live under God's smile, if you want to enjoy God's favor, then the only way to do that is the narrow gate, and that's repentance. Now, we shouldn't expect perfect health and riches and success. The material blessings in this chapter are something in the future that Israel will experience, and then we will too in the future world. But in this world, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 6. And if we want joy and peace, all of that comes through repentance and obedience to God. All right, and then the next blessing that we see here for Israel and for all peoples is the, in verses 28 and verse 29, the blessing of the coming Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was at work. It's not like in the New Testament, he's suddenly working again, or working for the first time. He was the Holy Spirit was the one who brought about regeneration in the hearts of believers. He's the one who convicted people of sin. He gave people repentance. He gave them faith. The Holy Spirit often would come upon certain men to empower them to do certain tasks God had given them, like David and Saul and the judges. The Spirit would come upon them for a certain task to deliver God's people. And the Spirit was at work. Even in the Old Testament. But here we have a prophecy that one day the Spirit would be poured out on all people. And although there is a special emphasis here on the house of Israel, let's just look at that passage, verse 28 and 29. It'll come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. This the text here, we see that one day in the future, this is come about after this, is just sort of in the days of the day of the Lord, that the Spirit will be poured out. The idea of pouring out is like a downpour of rain. That's the imagery there. And we can, as you look at there, all classes and of people, all genders, all ages will experience this outpouring of the Spirit. And the result will be dreams, visions, prophecy. These are all ways that God communicated His Word in the Old Testament. Now, we could spend all of this lesson on just this passage, explaining how God worked in the Old Testament and how the Holy Spirit works in the New. So, and we could compare that and look at that. But this passage, all it says here is that there's going to be an abundance of the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit among God's people. So this is obviously a blessing that will come to specifically Israel here, because it talks about your old men, your young men, your sons and daughters. He's addressing the people of Israel, but I think that there is, obviously it moves from just Israel to all mankind. And then in verses 30 to 32, we see the signs of judgment. God's presence means judgment for unbelievers and blessings for believers. And here we see the signs of judgment. As if you were here when I first started, when we looked at the day of the Lord, you'll see these are all, again, signs of the day of the Lord. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. You see there the signs again of fire, blood, smoke, darkness. And even though judgment is coming, Joel tells us there's still hope. There's still a way to be saved. And this is a great verse here, verse 32. And it will come about after that, it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And before, here we see, Joel tells how we are to be saved from that judgment. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Just look at that for a moment. Everyone, it's all encompassing. Every person in the whole entire world, every class, every nationality, every tribe, all those people, everyone can be saved. Even in the Old Testament, anyone from all the nations who called upon the name of the Lord would be saved. salvation was available to all then, and it is especially available to all people now. Just the word call, it's very simple in some sense. Call is a way to express crying out for mercy, begging for God's grace, repentance. It's not God asking people to do some special work. It is simply calling out to God for his forgiveness and grace. And then notice, will be there. Whoever calls on the name will be delivered. It's a promise. If you call, God will save you. God will protect you from the wrath to come. I will just direct you to Romans 10, verse 13, if you're writing notes. This passage is quoted there in Paul's argument there. And so we see here that some of the Israel will escape God's wrath. And will also just, it says there, for on Mount Zion and Jerusalem there will be those who will escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. I draw your attention to two things here. There's a whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. And then it says, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Here, even in the Old Testament, we have what is taught God's, here we are taught human responsibility and divine sovereignty. The human responsibility is we must call upon God. And that's the first part there. And then we see God's sovereignty, is that it is the Lord who calls people. A quotation I have from the Holman Christian Standard Bible notes, God does not save those who do not call on him, and none call whom he has not called. God calls people, and when God calls people, they call on him. And but you have to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. So even here, there is that tension between these two, and they're presented both here for us. Okay, now we come to a somewhat difficult way to interpretive issue with this passage. And if I would, you probably know what I'm talking about. If we go to Acts 2, Peter quotes this passage at Pentecost. So in Acts 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit comes. There's a noise like a violent rushing wind. There to them tongues as of fire distributed on them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, began speaking in other tongues. And then we go to verse 13, and people were mocking what was going on. But then Peter stands up and gives his first sermon and explains what's going on. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to the men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Peter goes on with his sermon. You can see Peter quotes this passage at length, and it kind of has led to how does Peter use this and how does this fit with what's going on in Joel. When we look at the two passages, we see that not much of what Joel describes in his passage occurs at Pentecost. We don't see the sun being darkened. We don't see the moon turning to blood. We don't see the smoke, the blood, or the fire that is described in Joel. We don't see the prophetic dreams and visions. The two things that we do see in both these passages happening at Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out, and the second thing is that everyone who called on the name of the Lord was saved. And so those are the two things that we actually see from the passage we're looking at in what happened at Pentecost. So how do we understand Peter's use of Joel? Well, I think it's best to look at this as a pre-fulfillment of a greater fulfillment of the second that would to occur at the second advent. What happened at Pentecost would be a preview, a sample of a greater outpouring. With Pentecost, the end of the age had come. The beginning of the end of the age was at Pentecost, and so the Spirit is poured out at that time, but there's also going to be a second outpouring of the Spirit at the end of the age. And here, I have a quote here from Kaiser in one of the commentaries I have, and perhaps he says it better than I will. These events and the subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit that takes place whenever anyone receives Christ as Lord and Savior and is thereby ushered into the family of God are all mere harbingers and samples of that final downpour that will come in that complex of events with Christ's second return. So Joel focuses on the end of the ages. Peter looks more at the beginning of the end of the ages. And you could see, if you want to see of a greater final outpouring of the Spirit, you could look at Zechariah 12, 10 to 13, verse 1. And so what happened at Pentecost was the beginning, and as we go throughout history, there are every time the Spirit is poured out, it's another preview, a sample of a final outpouring of the Holy Spirit that will take place at the end of the ages with the repentance, with a national repentance of Israel. And Peter may have quoted the last part, which talks about the day of the Lord and God's judgment, to warn his hearers of God's coming judgment that was near. As we said last time, God's judgment can come at any time. We're only a heartbeat beat away from the fires of hell. And so, you know, he also could have been thinking of 70 AD, which was when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and killed millions of Jews. And, you know, that was an expression of God's judgment on the people of Israel. So he may have been using the day of the Lord in a way that Peter, and like Joel did, as a motivation, as a warning to repentance. And so I think that's the best way to understand it, because then you can preserve the intent of Joel. You don't have to come up with weird explanations to explain how Joel fits with Peter. Both passages can be used in a normal interpretation. Both the original audience of Joel would have understood this, and Peter's audience would have understood it as well. So let's move on to chapter 3. And we'll look at this part. It begins, "For behold, in those days and at that time." I just want to say, too, there's a number of different time indicators here. Like in verse 28, we'll come about after this. And here, "For behold, in those days and at that time." These expressions of time refer more to a general time period, like the day of the Lord. It'll be in that time period that these things will happen. There's not really a chronology here presented that this will happen, then this will happen, and this will happen. The prophets don't generally work like we do with a chronology of events. Here, there's sort of some of the things we're reading here are actually described in chapter 2, and so it's more they arrange it in a different way, not a maybe a thematic way rather than a way of making a chronology or a time period, or a sequence of events. And so this section here, verses 1 to 16, deals with God's judgment. Again, so verse 1, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations." I'll just leave it there. Here, we read, God will gather all nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat, the name is obviously the name of the king of Israel, of Judah, and the name means the Lord judge, which is sort of a fitting name for what's going on here, God judging people. But we really don't know where this valley is located. And we're given the reason why God is going to enter into judgment with the people here, because of how they treated his people Israel. You could see verse 3, "whom they have scattered among the nations, they have divided up their up my land, they have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink." So here they just, they sold and traded God's people as though they were just commodities. They had no compassion or care for them. And so because of how they have treated God's people Israel, the nations will be judged. I mean, Israel is the apple of God's eye, and to hurt them is to hurt and provoke God. The same is true of us who are believers. We are special in God's eyes. We are precious in his sight. And when people persecute us and harm us, it has an impact upon God. When Paul was going off to, or Saul was going off to persecute Christians in Damascus, Jesus came to him and he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus in the sense of he was going after Jesus. He was going after God's people. And yet Jesus says, "You're persecuting me because you're persecuting my people." And so we can know that God, when we are persecuted and hated and despised, God knows and God feels it, because we are his body, we are his people. And we can be sure that in the end, he will vindicate us, and he will bring judgment on our enemies. And we can know that we have an advocate in heaven who cares for us, even if nobody cares for us on this planet. And verse 4, God addresses those different nations. You see that, "Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head." The sense here is God is asking, do you have a good reason for what you're doing? Do you have is there a good reason for attacking my people? Which is, it's really a rhetorical question, because the answer is, of course, no. And so now God will do to them what they did to his people. This is the law of retribution, where an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What the nations have done to Israel, God will do to them. It's just the reversal again. Verse 5, you'll see, "Since you have taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasure to your temples, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory, behold, I am going to arouse them from the place where you sold them, and return your recompense on your head. Also, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken." And there you see, again, God bringing upon the nations for what they did to others upon themselves. And in verse 16, we have verse 9 to 16, we have a call to war. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. And hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. Joel now returns to the subject matter he brought up in verses 2, where God's gathering the nations. Now God, as it were, calls them to arm themselves from war, all to come, all weapons are to be utilized. Even God is called upon to come to bring his mighty ones, and they're to gather for battle in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Notice there, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The expression here of harvest is used. The people are ripe for judgment. Their wickedness is mature, it's complete. This same kind of expression is used in Revelation 14. I don't know if I have time to read it, but there in Revelation 14, verse 14 to 20, this expression of harvesting the earth, also treading for the winepress, all those are used there to express God's judgment upon the nations. Also, this gathering of everyone, all the nations for war, is also seen in Revelation 16, verse 12 to 16. And I'll read that. I think it's helpful to see that there's a parallel here, I think. The sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Verse 16, and they gathered themselves together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. And there you see another part of Scripture which talks about gathering all the nations for a battle, for God's judgment. In fact, there's so many cross-references that if I did all of that, we would have no time to do anything else. That's a major one, I think. You see, I just hear multitudes in the valley of decision. This is not people's decisions. They're not making decisions for Jesus here. This is God's decided verdict on the people. God is the one who's sitting as judge, rendering verdict on the people. You can see again the day of the Lord. Another reference to the day of the Lord is the day of the Lord includes this judgment on all the nations. You see the Lord roaring from Zion. Common imagery is of the Lord when he comes in judgment is roaring like a lion. When a lion was about to pounce on its prey, it would roar to paralyze with fear the animal and then pounce. Well, here the Lord is compared to a lion roaring from Zion, and the whole universe trembles before the Lord Almighty. Now, in the last section of this passage, Joel returns to the theme of blessing and restoration. The day of the Lord means different things to different people. It'll be a day when the holy God will vindicate his justice and righteousness. It'll be a day when the Lord will prove himself to be a faithful, covenant-keeping God to his people Israel. To those who call on the name of the Lord will be a refuge and a stronghold for his people. You can see that starting in half of verse 16. But the Lord is a refuge for his people, a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. Well, there's in this section here from verse 17 to 21, there's really three different parts to this restoration. Things we've seen before, I think. The first one is a holy God dwelling with his holy people. We just read that in verse 17. God will dwell in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be holy. They will be a sense of, again, restoration, fellowship with God. The next one is material prosperity. You can see this in verse 18. And in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and the spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. So you see a super productive vineyards, super productive cows where milk flows, obviously lots of lush grass everywhere. This is great, right? Lots of milk, no shortage of milk. I love this. This is great. You could see super abundant water. Interesting here, though, that it says a spring will go out from the house of the Lord. Here, referring to there's also two other references to water flowing from the temple of God. You could look these up: Zechariah 14 verse 8 and Ezekiel 47 1 to 12. And then the third one there is vengeance on God's enemies. Egypt and Edom represent God's and Israel's enemies. And, I should read it. Egypt will become a waste. Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations, and I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged. For the Lord dwells in Zion. Here, God will bring vengeance on Israel's enemies. They will really cease to exist. You can see the contrast. Well, Edom's a desolate wilderness, but Judah will be inhabited forever. And it ends off with the Lord dwelling in Zion. And really, that's one of the great themes of the Bible, the goal of redemption. What happened in the Garden of Eden? God dwelt with his people, he walked with his people, he talked with his people, there was unhindered fellowship because there was no sin. Redemption, God dwelt with his people in the tabernacle, he dwelt with his people in the temple, and God dwelt with his people in the person of Jesus Christ, and God is looking forward to a day when he will finally dwell with his people. And his people will be perfect, and we'll enjoy perfect fellowship with him again. And that's really one of the great goals and goals of the redemption. God reconciling himself to his people so that he can dwell with them. And so that's where the book ends. I think I can do this. I think I have enough time. There was a really great kind of illustration and story that I came across from Boyce's commentary. And I would like to read it. Hopefully I have a little bit of time for questions if there are any. And Boyce here, he begins with asking, we see here in this chapter judgment and blessing, and how could it be that the same people who deserve God's judgment are now given God, the same people who deserve that judgment are given God's blessing? How can God bless sinful people? And here he has the illustration. Years ago in California, there was a farmer who had been growing fields of grain. The locomotives of those days burned coal and wood, and it often happened that as the trains passed through the countryside, sparks from their stacks would ignite the fields and set them on fire. The farmer was aware of this, so he kept his eyes on the trains and fields. One day, when the grain was ripe and ready for harvest, the train passed by. A short time later, the farmer saw that the worst had happened. Off in the distance, upwind, there appeared a wisp of smoke. The farmer knew that this field was burning, and that unless he moved quickly, The fire would soon sweep down over the fields and destroy his entire crop. He rushed to the blaze. Partway there, he stopped and started another fire that eventually produced a firewall across his acreage. The fire roared down, reached this break, and burned itself out. Half the farmer's crop had been destroyed. The man walked dejectedly through the burned fields, wondering why this had happened to him. What purpose could God have in it? As he walked through the ashes, thinking about these things, he noticed the charred body of a hand that had been caught in the inferno. The farmer kicked it over, and when he did, five little chicks ran out from underneath it. And then Boyce applies this. The Bible tells us the wrath of God is as a consuming fire. Nevertheless, it need not touch those who are covered in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is refuge in him. The full wrath of God is revealed at two points in history, at the final judgment described by Joel and other biblical writers, and at the cross of Christ, where it has already been poured out for those who trust in Jesus. And so I think that's a fitting way to end this book. And again, it just, you know, I tried to go through this quickly. There's not enough time to go through all the different issues with the text or to explain, apply it as much as I did. I hope you get a better understanding of this book. Really, as I've gone through the book, I've learned more. I've understood the book better going through it again. And what I really see again is the gospel in this book, in the book of Joel. It's not as detailed as the gospel is in the New Testament, but there is gospel here again. It's a book that should make us thankful for what Jesus Christ has done and saved us from God's wrath. And if we have not repented, it should cause us to repent, knowing the terrible judgment that God is that is coming. So I have a couple minutes. Is there any questions, any comments there? Yeah. I kind of said there's a preview of it at the beginning of the end of the age, and there's a continual kind of expression of God pouring out his spirit throughout that age, and at the end of the age there's a kind of a final outpouring of the spirit that happens. I think it's described in Zechariah 13, 12 and 13, where and then that's the final expression of God pouring out his spirit, where the nation of Israel is converted as a whole. And then because it fits with, again, the day of the Lord there. So what happened at Pentecost is the beginning. It was, as it were, like a miniature, and there's a greater to come. So I think that's the best way to understand it. Yeah. That's a good question. Well, we don't read of that happening in Pentecost, at Pentecost, where people saw visions or dreams, right? If we think of prophesying as speaking God's word, I mean, that would occur. I'm not 100% sure how to answer that, because the passage doesn't really Joel doesn't give us a lot of information about what it means that this is going to happen, or what this means. Unless someone else has a good answer for that, I'm not sure right now. But that's a good question.
I think we could probably look at that as being yet fulfilled in to some degree, right in the apostolic era, with the church growing and the gift of prophecy being foretold and fulfilled in part, obviously, then. But it is, as Brad points out, still yet to come when we have the prophets going through. And the conversion of Israel as an entire nation at the end of time, when Christ comes again. So, yeah, there's an already and not yet component to the fulfillment of that element as well, I believe. So that's definitely another study, and it can be looked at in greater detail. But for now, in the 30 seconds we have left,
is there any other kind of pressing questions? Well, the clock says 10:30, so we should pray and finish it off. Father, we again thank you for this study. Thank you for this book that teaches us, again, the gospel, even in the Old Testament. We thank you we can be reminded of what Jesus Christ has done, that he was taken the judgment that we deserve, that he has suffered in our place, even though we deserve to fully experience all the torments and punishments that God, would be in reserve for us from your wrath. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his work. We pray, Father, that we would know your favor, your blessing as we repent, as we continue to repent, as we walk in humility and obedience. May we know the bliss, the blessing that comes from living in fellowship with you, Lord. May we realize that see that sin does not bring anything but hardship and difficulty and pain. And may we follow hard after you and love you supremely. And Father, we thank you that for this time, and we ask that you would just bless it to all of us here, and pray that you would help us to worship you as we again come to our worship service. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.